Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And Lord, as we come before you, God, we just want to pray for each other. And Lord, I'm also you've also reminded me of Vic, Lord, as he and his wife go before the immigration board and for the interview for their immigration papers. And Lord, I ask that you would be with them, God, and that your will would be done in these things. And Lord, as we read your word, as we consider the things that that you've told Ezekiel to tell the exiles in Babylon, Lord, as he prophesies against the nations of the world, God, we just desire to be alert to what you have to say to us. So, Lord, we ask for your spirit. God, we ask for your for you to open up our ears and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right. As we get into Ezekiel chapter 28, it's probably one of the most graphic descriptions of Satan that exists in the Bible. And along with Isaiah 14, it gives us insight into Satan's origin and his fall. Well, as we go through this, you know, because we go through the Word, we go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, then we come upon this where I'm going to teach it. But I'll tell you right now, and I have no trepidation in teaching it, but what I can tell you is that Satan's a creep, and he's not worthy of a great portion of our attention. All right? So I wanted to, first of all, start this off by telling you what the intent of this study is and what it is not as we study Ezekiel 28. And so my desire for you, and I think the Lord's desire for you, is that, first of all, we not become experts on Satan or on demonology. That's not the point. It's not to study the enemy so we can more effectively engage him in battle. Effective engagement is always defensive. The Word of God gives us only defensive weapons, with one exception. For instance, in James 4, 7 through 8, it says, Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a defensive weapon. Resist the devil, and he will flee. But first he says, Submit to God. In Galatians 6, of course, the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sandals of the gospel of peace. There's only one offensive weapon in the entirety of that entire armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are how we engage the enemy, defensively. We don't go after him. We don't go knocking on his door and inviting him to a fight. So what this intent is not to find out more that we can about the enemy so we can fight him. What we need to do is to find out who he is and what God has to say about him. And I think in that, be strengthened in our faith and be strengthened in our appreciation for the Lord and what he has done for us. And what we're here to do today is to understand the difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and to determine where we as individuals spend our time. And as good Christian people, we have a tendency to think that maybe we spend all of our time in the kingdom of God, or most of our time in the kingdom of God, but if we take a good look at ourselves, maybe not so much. Because so much of it depends upon attitude. We can choose to take on the nature of the kingdom of God, or we can choose to take on the nature of the kingdom of the prince of this world, who is Satan, according to the word. And we can so easily be drawn into that. It doesn't take much to be drawn into that. And as we're looking at the political silly season and we have these elections looming before us, I believe personally more than ever we're making a decision. I mean, not that we've ever had ultimately incredibly godly leaders, but more and more we have to understand that unless a nation is really dedicated to God and its leaders are dedicated to God, then Satan is controlling the leadership of the nation. And we need to understand that. And we also need to understand that if the Lord allows that, how we then must live. So as we look at the earthly king of Tyre, the Lord calls him a prince because he's being influenced by a supernatural king, Satan. So as we get to Ezekiel 28, the Lord has turned his attention from his children. His judgment of his children is done. Israel is long gone. Judah is now in captivity, a couple of months into captivity. Fully, Jerusalem is fully destroyed. Judah is fully destroyed at this point. And so we've learned in the Bible before that the judgment of God begins with his children in his own house. He is now taking it out to the surrounding nations. And so he's exacting his wrath on those nations that are surrounding Israel. 2 weeks ago, we covered the nations of Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia going clockwise from the northeast to the northwest. And the attention is now being directed against the prince and then ultimately the king of Tyre. And if you remember, the city of Tyre is on the it's northwest of Israel. It's on the Mediterranean coast. And if you'd like to get more information about that, the message 2 weeks ago explains quite a bit about where they were and how formidable they were as a city and as a nation and how rich they were. But we're coming back to Tyre for a particular reason. Now, chapter 26, as we talked about that, the prophecy was against the city itself. Chapter 27 was against the merchandising and the avarice, the uncontrolled greed of this city, and that led it to rejoice in the destruction of Jerusalem and of God's people. Chapter 28 now is again directed against the prince of Tyre and then ultimately the king of Tyre. After these verses that we just read, I think beginning in verse 11, as a matter of fact, it takes a very quick turn, a very sudden transition, and the Lord begins to address himself to Satan, the power behind the earthly kingdom. That's why the king of Tyre, the actual physical human king of Tyre, is referred to as a prince, because the king, the guy actually in control, is Satan. And then in chapter 32, when we get to that, we're going to finish that up, because that kind of completes this portion of the prophecies, and the prophecies are going to start to turn and take a very different attitude, a very different direction. So we're going to finish up this part with chapter 32. So the rebuke of the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, the first 10 verses, the prince has set himself up as a god. The Lord tells him he's only a man, even though he set his heart like he was a god. He's boasted that he was a god, not Yahweh, not the Lord God, but as a god. This is historic. The prince of Tyre proclaimed himself to be a god and began to demand the worship of the people. And that's a fairly common thing then and now. You know, at this level, the king or the pharaoh often took on the attitude that they may be a god. The Caesars did it when they came around. There's some accusation that our current president has that complex. People at that height have a tendency to begin to think of themselves very differently. And of course, we have spiritual people that believe themselves to be a god unto themselves. And there are a lot of false religions that as part of their tenets of faith, that's what they claim, is that they are a god. not the God, but a God. So the Prince of Tyre here, as we read this, is a type of Antichrist. And it's important to understand that there have been many Antichrists throughout history. Whenever we hear that word, something pops into our head immediately. Well, there were many types of Antichrist throughout the history of man, and many of them have been recorded here in the Word. The one that's most well known and the final Antichrist is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's going to come and stand in the temple of God and declare that he is God and demand to be worshipped as God in the last days. Daniel, of course, describes that Antichrist, but there have also been people that have done that as well in Jewish history, where they came into the temple and they declared themselves God and they defiled the temple. But there's one that we look toward for completion that has not yet occurred, but there have been many in the past. It's important to understand. And I think it's an unfortunate translation when we call it the Antichrist, but that's an accepted word, so we'll leave it at that. But anti does not mean in opposition to, though Satan does oppose the Lord. Anti does not mean in opposition to. It means another. And that is what the Prince of Tyre is setting us up as another God. That's what Satan has done. He wanted to elevate himself to the position of being another God, an alternative. He has a lot of delusions that he is a God, but he has no delusions that God doesn't exist and that he's going to replace him ultimately as Yahweh. He didn't want to necessarily displace God on his throne. He wanted a throne beside him to be equal to him. It means another. Now, we may not ever set ourselves against God, but every time we set ourselves above the will of the Lord, we to a degree proclaim ourselves to be smarter than God. That somehow we know ourselves better than God does. That's what sin is. Is that we somehow decide that the laws don't apply, that his commands don't apply, those commands to not do as well as those commands to do, that any time that we desire to do something, even though we know that God is telling us no, or refusing to do something even though God is telling us to go, we're saying, well, I know myself better. I really appreciate your input, but I know myself better, and I'm just not going to do that. Or I don't want to do that, or that doesn't sound like fun to me. And so whenever we do that, whenever we set ourselves against the will of the Lord, we also to a degree proclaim ourselves to be a God over our own lives, wiser than the Lord. We somehow think our own understanding is going to be greater than that of the creator of the universe, the creator of all things. That doesn't mean that we necessarily deny the existence or the power of Christ, but we simply set ourselves up as another God in our own lives. That's exactly what Satan was doing. It's exactly what the Prince of Tyre was doing. So Ezekiel speaks to him here in a sarcastic tone, when he says, you know, that the prince thinks himself wiser than Daniel, and Daniel had achieved fame as one of Nebuchadnezzar's chief counselors and certainly was a spiritual man, a man that heard from God. And Ezekiel was a contemporary to Daniel during this time in Babylon, and he mentions him frequently, and so he's speaking sarcastically, pointing to Daniel, saying, you think you're wiser than Daniel, man? And Daniel has been, he's been plugged into the Lord for a long time. You know, whether it's our wisdom or it's our feelings that allow us to justify our sin, whether that's anger or unforgiveness or immoral actions, a lack of love, we are the same thing that he's being accused of here. We're being accused of being wiser than Daniel in our own minds, in our own hearts. And it says here that this prince has used his wisdom and cunning to accumulate riches to himself. He considers himself the master of his own destiny. Pride has surfaced, which is pretty much the basis of all sin, is when we think we know we can go against God and somehow be okay. Verses 4 and 5, here in this chapter, the Bible tells us, in verses 4 and 5, it talks about the riches here. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. And then by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. The Bible tells us how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19:24, it says, Jesus specifically said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but you have to grind him up really fine and squeeze him through. And then he's not much of a camel after that. It's not impossible for rich people to get into heaven. But it's more difficult. And I think we understand why. Because our eyes are taken off of the giver of these gifts, and they're put on the gift itself. Or we lift ourselves up, we elevate ourselves thinking, I did this. Well, I'm here to tell you, you didn't build that. I'm kidding. Sorry. We'll have to edit that. So the heart of the Prince of Tyre was set upon his riches. And he was increased with riches, and his heart was lifted up because of them. So his destruction is predicted. It's prophesied at this point. And the Lord says, even though you declare yourself to be a god, you're going to die like a man. You know, your enemies really don't care what you call yourself when they've got a sword at your throat. You're going to die like a man. So he then, at this point again, there's a sudden change, and the Lord begins to address Satan himself in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. So the first thing that we see is at the beginning of the chapter, he was talking about the prince, and now he talks about the king. So he says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Whereas God was speaking to the prince of Tyre, he now says for the king, because it was the ruler of Tyre that was under the influence of this king. And as that ruler goes, the nation goes. Now, there are some that look at this description, starting in verse 11, and they think it's a description of Adam, who was also in the garden. And that's what they point to. They say that you were in the garden. But what they never consider is that Adam was not a cherub. He was created as a man. He wasn't transformed. And what that teaching allows, and the reason why I bring it up, was what that teaching allows, and it is becoming relatively popular these days, is that it allows for greater room to teach that there is no hell. And even though that's one of the topics that Jesus spoke to most, it allows for greater room to teach that there is no hell, and in some cases that there is no Satan. But this clearly is not talking about Adam, it's talking about Satan. And it's probably one of the most graphic descriptions of Satan that exists in the Bible prior to his fall. He's described as the sum total. He's described as perfection. You know, you just, you know, think about the way he's described here with all the jewels, with how beautiful he was, how beautiful he was clothed. And he was there talking to Eve, and he was tempting her to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden. And it says he was covered in gemstones and precious stones, and it had a beautiful covering prior to his fall. It says he was given unsurpassed musical talents. That's what he's talking about with the timbrels. and could be the pipes, but there's some possibility that could also be talking about his clothing. But the timbrels are clearly, it's a musical instrument. So he was given musicianship. He was dressed marvelously. Now, the stones, it's important to understand, were the same that were worn by the priests that God had established when he established Levitical law. So this cherub, and in one other place it's either a name or a title, Lucifer, which means light bearer, may have had a position of authority in the kingdom of heaven. Priestly robes, musical abilities. Not only was he created, but he was established, it says. God established him in this. Now, while Satan was a musician, not all musicians are Satan, or are satanic for that matter. But Satan was not the author of music either. But it was very possible that he was the leader of worship in heaven for a while. Now, some occasionally will use the scripture as proof text that all music and instruments are satanic, and especially modern music. And again, that's just not true. He was an anointed cherub. An anointed cherub. And a cherub is an angel. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. And they're not those cute little baby-looking things with wings, with the, you know, chubby cheeks. We heard, you know, a description of the cherubs, the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and I believe chapter 8. And there were four of them that they kind of hung around the throne of God. So Satan may have possibly dwelt there near God in the heavenly scene. So we have to have respect for the position that Satan once held in high authority in the heavenly scene, and we have to do so. Even Michael, the archangel, didn't bring any railing accusation against him when he and Satan were disputing over the body of Moses, but Michael just said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, you know, there are some teachings in the church, and some of it I think is probably just a matter of semantics. Some of it is a matter of real belief. We have no position. We have no authority. We have no power to rebuke Satan. The only thing we have power to do is to resist him, and he'll flee. You know, so whenever we are desiring to rebuke Satan, just say, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, you're not rebuking him in the name of Jesus. You're not rebuking him in your own name. Remember that scene in, I think it was the book of Acts, where, you know, these guys are trying to cast out these demons, and they're just wailing on him, and he says, you know, "Paul, I know, Jesus, I know, but who are you, man?" So we have no power over Satan, and the cool thing is Satan has no power over us, but he does have influence. Verse 14. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were," yeah, I read that already. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." So it is wrong for us to think of Satan as the opposite of God. He opposes God, but he is not the opposite of God. Satan was a created being, it says here. God is self-existent and has always been. And again, Satan doesn't deny the existence of God. He knows Scripture better than we do. He does not deny the existence of God, but he sets himself up as another one worthy of the same praise and adoration. And that's what he desires from us. We often think of him as the opposite of God, as if God were light and Satan were darkness. You know, and that's very much in line with Eastern philosophies that require a yin and a yang, a good and an evil, for this balance to work out. You know, as a matter of fact, there are certain comic strip lines that require, you know, if you've got a hero, you've got to have an anti-hero, or else it doesn't work. That's just not true. when it comes to the Lord. It's good for literature, but it's just not true when it comes to the Lord. There is no equal to God. So there can be no opposite to God. There is no yin and yang. There's nothing or no one to compare with the Lord in likeness. He alone is the eternal God. Satan is a created being, and he will have an end. Now, there are two great tools for that Satan uses, and that's for us to deny his existence or inflate his status and importance. And he'll take either one, because if you deny his existence, then he can simply go about doing what he's doing undetected, and you just simply think it's fate or luck or circumstances or, you know, whatever. Or we can inflate his importance. Satan made me do that. Probably not. You're a pretty good sinner all by yourself. Now, Satan wishes he was the opposite of God, but God wants us to know now that what everybody else is going to know someday, that Satan is a creation. That's all he is. If there were an opposite to Satan, it would probably be Michael the archangel. So God wants us to know that Satan is destined for hell as a created being. Now, Isaiah 14 personifies hell as an actual place, and it says that hell is eager to receive Satan because it can't wait to place the one who tortured so many. It can't wait to be that receptacle for the one who will be tortured himself. Now, another misconception, you know, we all kind of figured out, I think, a long time ago that he's not, you know, doesn't have the horns and the pointy tail and the pitchfork and all that stuff. And I'm not even sure where that came from. I think probably Dante's Inferno or something, but it certainly isn't biblical. So we know that he's not that. We also hopefully know that he's not the boss or the lord of hell. He doesn't hang out, and that's not his domain where he just hangs out and thinks of all these wicked ways to thwart the people of God. No, you know where Satan is? He's on the earth. He's amongst us. He's going to go to hell as the ultimate prisoner in the dungeon of darkness, and hell, it says, according to Isaiah 14, is going to be happy to receive him. And it says here that he was perfect until the day that iniquity was found in him. Well, what is the iniquity that was found in him? Isaiah 14, going back to that again, 12 through 14, gives us a little insight where it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be not the Most High, I will be like the Most High." He wants to be like God. So the five I wills that we just read, I will, you see, you get the picture? Have you ever said that in your own heart? I will. James says we should say, if the Lord wills. Because whenever we get into that, that's the exercise of my will against the authority of God. And we set ourselves up against as an antichrist, as another God in our own lives. We're acting as Satan did. We exalt ourselves and consider ourselves more knowledgeable than God in our own lives. We take on the spirit of the Antichrist whenever we consider ourselves above the ways and commands of God. You know, my situation is different. I have to follow my own heart. God made me this way, so therefore I'm somehow exempt. And that's an attitude that I know I have to daily and actively repent of. Daily and actively repent of. Verse 16. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. by the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and shall be no more forever. So because of Satan's influence, the prince of Tyre, because if you see this description here of Satan, is what happened in heaven. You also see the description of what the prince of Tyre was doing within the city. So because of Satan's influence, the prince of Tyre, you know, comes across as a cross between Vito Corleone and Bernie Madoff, you know, violent and dishonest. And his downfall mirrored Satan's own. They lifted themselves up, and so God cast them down. Pride goes before a fall. And it says, the Lord laid them out so the other kings would see them as weak. And in Isaiah 14:16, it says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And in verse 19 of Ezekiel 28 that we just read, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So we're going to stand in amazement at this creature as we see him. And I don't know exactly why. I think that's probably more metaphorical than anything else. Because when I'm in heaven, the last creature I'm going to be gazing upon is Satan. Don't really care. So I think this is more metaphorical. They're going to look upon him. And certainly those that are in hell with him are going to look upon him and say, you're the one that did all this? And the only thing that I can possibly think of is that because he created so much havoc, you know, is it going to be an amazement in how small he is relative to how much we've built him up? You know, like seeing somebody that's finally gotten their due and is powerless, perhaps? I don't know. You know, I don't know specifically if we're going to gaze upon him or not. And the more I think about it, the more I don't think we are. Why should we? Why should we want to? Why should we care? We have not the Antichrist, but we have the Christ to gaze at. So I think maybe these scriptures are talking about those who are going to be looking around and just kind of, I don't know, maybe come around occasionally and just kick him. You're the one that did this? And it says here that he was fallen from heaven in verses 14 through 16. There are actually four falls that Satan takes. From the glorified to the profane, which we just read in Ezekiel. This is what Jesus spoke of in Luke 10:18 when he says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is the only fall of Satan that has already happened. And where did he fall to? He fell to earth. He's also going to fall, according to Job 1:12, 1 Kings 22, and Zechariah 3:1, he's going to fall from having access to heaven, and he's going to be restricted to earth, according to Revelation 12, during the tribulation. He will no longer have access to heaven, and he's going to be roaming the earth and laying it waste. And again, that's going to happen midway through the Great Tribulation. There's going to be a fall from his place on the earth to bondage in the bottomless pit, according to Revelation 20, for 1,000 years, as we sit in the millennial kingdom. And then finally, according to Isaiah 14:12 and Revelation 20:10, Satan's going to fall from the bottomless pit to the lake of fire, which we commonly know as hell. But right now, he has great liberties allowed by God. He roams the earth, but not without restriction, not without bounds. We go to the book of Job and we see that there are prescribed boundaries that God has placed on him. You've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him, he tells God about Job, I can't touch him. So God puts these perimeters around him, and he puts his perimeters around us. And as a matter of fact, Psalms tells us, Lord, you've put a hedge about me. And we can rejoice in that. We can take comfort in that when we recognize, you know, and even as we talk about Satan, we know that when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And so there's a very good probability that whenever something satanic or demonic is in my life, it's probably not Satan, because he is limited. He can't be all places at once. He can't even be two places at once. He's a created being. And so therefore he has limitations. So he's probably not too worried, probably may not even know my name. But he's got this, you know, little demonic horde, some little buck private jerk demon that's going to harass us occasionally. But the Word of God says, Lord, you've put a hedge about me. He can't touch me. And so even as we think about these things, we can know that the Lord has us in hand. And so we don't have to worry about these satanic attacks. We don't have to worry about these demonic activities. Now, we might see them. We also know that, you know, things break, our bodies get touched occasionally, and we know that God has allowed these things. Okay? And so we can wrestle with the whys of things and, you know, why is this happening? Why are we doing, you know, why, God, did you let this happen? Or we can ask ourselves, Lord, how can you be glorified in it? What can I do to bring glory to your name even in the midst of this difficulty? Because otherwise we're just giving the victory, we're giving the glory to satanic powers because they've defeated us. And we're more than conquerors, it says, in the Word of God. So verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgment in her and am hallowed in her, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets, the wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So he turns from Tyre, he goes a little bit further south to the sister city of Sidon. And nothing said about ultimate destruction or complete destruction, or it's never going to be rebuilt like he did with this with the city of Tyre. Sidon still exists on the ancient side of the city of Sidon, and there's a city there to this present day, but the Lord brings it into judgment. And he says at some point that there's never going to be a pricking briar or a painful thorn of the house of Israel. So he's going to deal with them once and for all in the future. But at this point, he brings them into judgment. Verse 25, Thus says the Lord God, When I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among them whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them than the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell, and pay attention to the language here, then they will dwell in their own land which I gave to my servant Jacob. We might think that already happened, but, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on them, on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Israel has obviously been reestablished. And even after the exiles returned, only 50,000 of them returned. And they tried to rebuild the city, and they were constantly harassed and constantly, certainly not in, they were not living securely. They were not living safely there. They're certainly not living safely there now, even though they have planted vineyards and they've made the desert bloom in that area. So this is not speaking of those times. This is speaking of that yet future when the invading Russian army is destroyed. God's going to be glorified in the nation of Israel. So it's going on into the kingdom age when God has finally brought his judgment on all the nations for the treatment that they've given the Jews. So that is a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. It's been partially fulfilled throughout the ages, but it certainly has not been fully fulfilled because Israel is not yet safely, securely living there. And there's a lot in that passage that we could kind of walk into, and I think we'll save that for when we get into Ezekiel 38, because that passage says a lot about where we think or where we might speculate the Russian invasion is relative to the rapture, relative to the millennial kingdom. So we'll save that for another time. But it's important to recognize that is there and what that's speaking to at the moment. So chapter 32, we'll get into that, and that won't take too terribly long, he said. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land, I will cast you on the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also let water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and will bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. It's good to remember that Ezekiel is presented thematically, not chronologically. And by that I mean this entire section from 29 to 32 deals with the judgment of Egypt. And these last several chapters that we've been reading have been dealing with judgment and don't necessarily flow in order of when they happen. It was simply they accumulated all the judgment against the surrounding nations. We accumulated the judgment against Egypt. We kind of put them together all in this one section of Ezekiel. So it's not chronological. So Egypt's judgment is covered, again, in the chapters 29 to 32, but we've covered those chapters prior to this because they happened prior to this. But he says, take up a lamentation. It's a wailing or crying for the Pharaoh. It's a funeral dirge, and it was given about 18 months after news reached the exiles in Babylon about the fall of Jerusalem. And you can read a lot of what is said here, so we're not going to go over it again, but you can read a lot of what is here in Ezekiel 29. But so let me point out some of the differences. Ezekiel is telling him, the Lord is saying, you think of yourself and the nation of Egypt as a young lion, you know, this vibrant predator. But all you are is an old crocodile just muddying the waters, just thrashing around, putting your feet everywhere and getting everything all murky. That's all you are. Whereas in chapter 29, he required a hook in the jaw. Now he simply says, I'm going to throw a net. That's how weak you are. And then it also introduces this prophecy of the heavens being covered, the stars dark, the sun covered with a cloud, the moon not give her light. And what it brings to mind is the prophecy of Joel concerning the time of the great tribulation, when the sun's going to be darkened, the moon would be turned to blood, and the stars would not shine. And Jesus quoted this in Matthew 24 as part of the great tribulation on those days. It's also in the book of Revelation and the cataclysmic judgments that take place in the sixth seal. So this may be a prophecy with dual fulfillment. I don't recall that that these astrological things actually occurred in prior days with Egypt. So it may be that that description is for Egypt. Because again, he's been talking about their judgment for several chapters, so that may be for a future to destroy Egypt. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals, and this is certainly fulfillment in that time. I will destroy all its animals from besides its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. So again, the stated reason for these prophecies and subsequent fulfillment is that the Lord declares when they are fulfilled that all will know that I am the Lord. That's the whole of prophecy. Jesus said, I've told you these things before that they come to pass so that when they do come to pass, you might believe. So as we look at history being pre-written, we see these prophecies coming to, we can say, you are the Lord. And this is good to recognize also in relative to what we just talked about when we think about Satan and his power. You know all things before they've happened, God. You have written history before it occurred. How can you not know what's going to happen to me? And how can you not protect and prepare me for such things? So what do I have to fear? And so we truly can look to the Lord and say, we're more than just conquerors. When we get to Ezekiel 37 with the regathering of the nation of Israel and 38 and 39 as it speaks of Russia's invasion, you know, with this massive army from all of our allies, including Libya and Ethiopia and Iraq and Iran, and when they were all defeated in Israel. And he says, then they shall know the nations of the world, know that I am God, I will be sanctified before the nations of the world. So again, this we're going to be taking this up again in a couple of weeks when we go start going through those chapters. So verse 16 ends the lamentation, and verse 17 starts a whole new prophecy. And we're not going to go through every line here. I'll just give you an idea as to what it's about. It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company, with all her graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. So 15 days later is when this next prophecy occurs. And he's got another word from the Lord, and Egypt is going to fall. They're going to go to hell. Assyria is waiting for you. They've already gone. And then verse 23, her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude, and all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down, uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with all her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put into the midst of the slain. There are Meshach and Tubal with all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty, who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones, because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might, are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, and with those go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, and all of them, all the Sidonians, all who have gone down with the slain, and the shame of the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. So Egypt is to be cast down with these other nations. They're waiting for you. I will point out that Meshach and Tubal, those nations from the north, are there, along with Sidon, it says, and Edom. And when we get to Ezekiel 38, I find it interesting that we list the League of Nations that come against Israel. Meshach and Tubal will be listed among them, but Egypt will not. Pharaoh will see them, verse 31, and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. I guess misery loves company. So Egypt, so beautiful, so proud, they're going to be welcomed into the depths of hell by all the other nations that dared to come against the Lord and against his people. And I can tell you that since this time, Egypt, who was once a mighty, mighty empire, has never recovered. They have never been the same since this time. And though they were friends with Israel for a while, and again, we'll get into this a little bit more later, but they were friends with Israel for a while, or at least not active enemies, let me put it that way. With the new government, who knows which way that's going to go. I just find it interesting that they are not listed amongst those who eventually come against Israel in league with Russia. So what's the application here? What is it that we must know about Satan? That he is created, that he's not a god, that he's not an opposing power to God. He seeks to set himself up as a god, as a replacement to God. And that's what's meant by Antichrist. He desires to exert his own will. Whenever we seek to exert our own will instead of following the will of God, we take on the spirit of Antichrist. That's not possible. We're good church-going people. We have to decide whose child we are, and we have to be like our Father. During Jesus' time, when he was contending with the Pharisees, they considered themselves sons of Abraham, and they considered themselves very righteous. And Jesus told them, "You are of your father, the devil. And you have, and the desires of your father, you want to do." Good religious people, good observant Jews. And he says, your father's the devil. So we have to ask ourselves, not because we claim the name of Christ, because we carry the living Christ inside us. Because he truly is Lord of our lives. He's been our Savior. He has removed our sins, but who do we follow? Is he truly our brother because God is our Father? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. And we can, again, say that we can give him lip service, or we can truly recognize, Lord, am I acting like your child, or am I acting like Satan's? Am I exerting my will against you, or am I following after you? Whether that's walking in immorality, or that's simply because we're being contentious and we just don't want to do what God has called us to do, thinking that somehow we know better. You know, you might feel like God is calling you to do a certain, you know, to step up in a certain way, and you go, "Oh Lord, I can't do that." You start listing all your weaknesses as if that's somehow some sense of humility. That's not humility. That's sickness. That's not humility, that's disobedience. I've called you to do this, and if I've called you, I've equipped you. And so therefore, whenever we exert our will against God, we're taking on the characteristics of another father. And we have to ask ourselves, who truly do we look to as father? It's not your heritage or your upbringing or your study habits, it's your heart. And there's a lot in the world to sway our thinking and our actions. You know, and I try to keep a long view perspective of things, and, you know, and I can look around and go, man, I don't know that you know, but I've only been alive for 40 years, but, okay. All right. All right. you know, just in the brief time that I have been alive and relative to the history of man, you know, the tendency is to think, man, I can't think of any time, any history that I've read where it's just as wicked, what's ever been this wicked. Well, it was at least up until the flood. So at least once. In my lifetime, though, I've seen such a change in just the openness of sin, the openness of wickedness, that I just have to ask the question, how long, Lord? How long will you continue to measure time morally before you just say, enough is enough? I'm bringing you home. There's just such a wickedness in today's world, and it's so available. That, and not just, like I said, not just of immoral things. There's there's plenty of that, but also in our own tendency to be the masters of our own fate, as opposed to submitting ourselves to God and letting Him use us as the tool that He wants to use us as. So let me close with 1 John 4:1-6, and you're welcome to turn there with me if you like. That's 1 John 4:1-6. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So whose kid are you going to be? Whose kid are you going to be? Are you going to be a child of God? Or are you simply going to claim the name and live in as a child of Satan? And that's something that we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis. We have to test ourselves on a daily basis. What spirit am I of today? Now, praise the Lord, I'm not talking about salvation here. Nor do I believe, I'll just say it. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I don't think that Scripture teaches that. But I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about a willingness to submit ourselves before God and to allow Him to determine what's best for our lives. Or are we going to be as Satan and simply say, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will.